Here's the plan. We'll see if it works. This chapter needs explanation along the way. And here's why it needs that. First of all, let me say that we're obviously skipping well ahead. Last week, we were in chapter 11. And we're taking a giant leap forward, even past the events of Palm Sunday. That Palm Sunday is 2 weeks from today, so we'll be coming back to that. That happens in Luke chapter 19. But I knew that we would come to Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter, and we would not get to look at chapter 21. And you can't look at the Gospel of Luke and the teaching of the Lord Jesus without dealing with Luke 21, when Jesus teaches his disciples about things that are yet to come. Now, as he does that, he does it as one who's almost as if we'd pulled off the scenic overlook along the Blue Ridge Parkway there and looked out onto a range of mountains in the distance and one mountain behind the other. We can't see what's down in the valley. We can't tell how far apart those mountains are, but we just can see the peaks of them. And as Jesus is talking to his disciples, it's that kind of panoramic view that he's giving them. And so some things that he's talking about are very close to them. They'll happen within that generation. Other things have not yet happened. And we don't always get to see how far apart the things are. Jesus isn't filling in the details here, but he is instructing his disciples. Now, we often speak of the fact that Jesus Christ is our Savior. We know that. He died on the cross for our sin, to give us new life, eternal life through Christ. Jesus Christ is our sanctifier. He's still at work on us, molding us, making us Christ-like, filling us with his Spirit, convicting us of sin, getting us ready for heaven. Jesus Christ is our healer. He's not only our healer, he's our health. He's the one that we draw our strength from day to day. His resurrection life in us. And Jesus Christ is our coming King. And by that, we mean simply this, that this same Jesus is coming again. You remember when Jesus was taken up from the disciples there on the Mount of Ascension, as he disappeared from their sight up into the clouds, the angels said to the men gathered there, "Why are you looking up into the skies? This same Jesus will come again in the same manner in which you've seen him go." Now, when we deal with those subjects, it's easy for us to get involved with all kinds of conjecture and get out charts and outlines and all kinds of things that deal with rapture and tribulation and argue about when something's going to happen and what about the millennium and what about the great white throne judgment and what about the judgment seat of Christ and all those things kind of, we try to sort all that out and we debate the sequence of events and the timing of things. And not all of that is particularly clear. And so I would remind us of what someone else has said. The main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. So let's not spend all of our time debating our particular theory of how this is going to happen, but let's focus on the fact that we need to be ready because it is going to happen. And that's always the emphasis of Scripture in the teaching of the Lord's return. Is it therefore, as the question that John Stumbo just asked, how then shall we live? Whereas John puts it in 1 John chapter 3, if these things be so, then what manner of people ought we to be? So I want to take you to Luke chapter 21, and beginning in verse 3, but I want to kind of interrupt myself along the way frequently. So you'll need to keep your Bible open in front of you there. So as you begin, verse 5 is where we'll begin. As you begin in verse 5, what we discover is we're seeing in those first few verses, 5 through 7, is the occasion which now gives rise to a question which leads to a teaching that we often call the Olivet Discourse. Matthew tells us that, in fact, after they were together at the temple, that Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives, and there his disciples ask him, it says, in private, this question. So here it is, verse 5. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. And teacher, they asked, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they're about to take place? So that's the setting. They're in the temple. They're looking around. They're admiring the beauty of that structure, the architecture, and it is a magnificent, magnificent place. It's been decades now in the building. Probably started around 20 in the year 20 BC when they started construction. Excuse me, I take that back. Forget that. It's been being under construction for a long time. And it's incredible structure. Now, this is not the Old Testament temple that Solomon built, nor is it the reconstructed temple that Ezra was involved with after they came back from the captivity. But this is sometimes called Herod's temple. It's the temple that Herod built, and he builds it to leave a legacy, to make a name for himself, and also to win the favor of the Jewish people, with whom he was not always very popular. But they do love the fact that he built them this magnificent temple. And in their thinking, their understanding, this temple is nothing less than the dwelling place of God. That's what their history tells them. They read back of the occasion when the temple was first dedicated and the cloud of God's glory came and settled in there, and the Shekinah glory of God was there in the Holy of Holies, that place behind the veil which only the high priest was allowed to enter, and he only once a year. And that was the place where all of Israel gathered three times a year. People came from all the villages, all the areas, and they made their way to the temple. That's why the conversation that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman is always a burning issue with Samaritans. You say you ought to worship at the temple in Israel. We say at Mount Gerizim. The temple is not just Jewish monument. It's their identity. And so when Jesus says, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another, every one of them will be thrown down, that is just a disturbing and unsettling thought. The disciples can't even imagine how that would be possible. The temple itself, within the walled city of Jerusalem, the temple, not just the building, but the temple precinct, all the various courtyards, the temple takes up about 1/6 of the entire city. It dominates the whole city and the whole nation of Israel. It would be wrong for us to compare it to anything we have, not our Capitol Dome, not our Washington Monument, not our Statue of Liberty. We don't have anything in our culture that equates to the way these people thought about the temple. This was none other than the very dwelling place of God. They were the people of God, and they were counting on the fact that God was in their midst in the temple. And besides, it's built with such massive stones, and in this day before there's such a thing as the explosives that we now use, they wonder, how would it be physically possible for that to happen, for this place to be demolished? It's such a troubling thought, and so they have questions. When will these things happen? What will be the sign that they're about to take place? It's interesting that, again, in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 24 of this Olivet Discourse, the disciples ask the question like this: when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Because in their mind, if something so cataclysmic would happen that it would destroy the temple, it must be the end of the age. They can't envision anything else that would result in such a thing. And so they're asking about it. And then Jesus, beginning, we'll read now verses 8 through 11, he warns them, first of all, that as time goes forward, they should neither be deceived nor disheartened. Beginning in verse 8, they should neither be deceived nor disheartened. He replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name, claiming I am he or I am Messiah. The time is near. Do not follow them. And when you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." And then he said, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven." So what he is saying is not that these are signs of the end times, but that this is going to be typical throughout the age in which we live. From now until the Lord comes back, we should expect there will be wars, there will be rumors of wars, there will be earthquakes, famines. All these things are part of the age in which we live, and we experience those. They fill our headlines every day. They always have. And they will continue until Jesus comes back. And so Jesus is warning them, first of all, listen, there are going to become people among you who will try to deceive you, who will try to draw you away. And boy, our history is cluttered with those, kind of the wreckage of various cults and leaders who've come along making those kind of claims. So Jesus warns them against being deceived and then being disheartened. And then in verses 12 through 19, he goes on and warns them that they should expect persecution. And they can also expect the promise of God's help when that persecution comes. Let me continue reading for you. Verse 12. "But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry. Don't worry beforehand how you'll defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You'll be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life." There's a battle going on, a spiritual war. We're in the thick of it. We should expect that there will be some fighting. And we should expect that along the way, there will be some cost to being faithful. Earlier this week, I think it was Thursday, Dustin and I were driving together. We were going to go call on Victoria Stewart. And Dustin had his guitar along, and he had picked out a hymn that he was going to play, and we were going to sing while we were there visiting. And he had this old, I think it was a Baptist hymnal that he'd found at a yard sale or someplace. It was in rough shape, and he had chosen a hymn out of the hymnal, and we're driving along, and he looked at this. He said, "Have you ever heard of this hymn?" And he started to read it to me. And it's that hymn that, of course, it's a sign of Dustin's age that he's not heard of this hymn, but it's the one that the chorus goes, "When the battle's over, we will wear a crown." You remember, "We will wear a crown, we shall wear a crown. When the battle's over, we shall wear a crown in the New Jerusalem." And whenever I think of that chorus, I go back to a video I saw a long time ago when David Rambo had been in another part of the world visiting with believers who had just endured a time of great persecution. And there in a little room were huddled together these believers. Many of them had lost family members. I think it may have been in Cambodia after the whole Killing Fields thing. I mean, it was just a difficult time. But these people were standing together. You couldn't understand the words, but you could hear the tune, and they were singing, "And when the battle's over, we shall wear the crown." And I often think of our brothers and sisters who are in the midst of great difficulty, in some dangerous part of the world where it is costly to be identified as a Christian. And I think how silly our debates must sound to them as to whether we're going to be here for the tribulation or not. They're living through the tribulation. And Jesus says to those who follow him, look, it'll be costly. It's interesting to me, he says at the end of verse 16, they'll put some of you to death. And then he says in the very next verse, not a hair of your head will perish, and by standing firm you'll gain life. And when he's talking about the fact that we're not going to perish, but we're going to gain life, he must be thinking about like John 3:16, we will not perish, but have everlasting life. The best is yet to come. That there's victory in Jesus. That we know who holds all this. That we know it's under his control. We know there's a glorious, triumphant ending that's coming. And so he warns them. He doesn't want them to be caught off guard. He doesn't want us to be caught off guard. Should it become increasingly costly for us, even in where we live, to be identified as a follower of Jesus? And then in verse 20 through verse 24, he speaks of them about something that will happen in the year AD 70. It happened a long time ago now. Jesus was speaking around the year 30, so about 40 years into the future, he speaks of the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And so here it is in verse 20. He says, "When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out. Let those in the country not enter the city, for this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And that happens when the Romans come, and their intent now is not to capture and occupy the city. They've already done that. That's what's going on during the era when the Gospels that we're reading of now. They've already occupied the city. Now they're coming in order to teach them a lesson. They're going to flatten the place. They're going to destroy it. They're going to kill people by the thousands. And they're utterly going to destroy the temple. In fact, if you go back just a page or two in your Bible to Luke 19, verse 43, there Jesus is speaking about that coming day. He says, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." And that's exactly what happened in the year AD 70. And Jerusalem was utterly destroyed. And Jesus knows that that is coming. And so he warns people about that. Remember, the question that he's been asked is this. When they've been looking at the temple and he says that every stone will be thrown down, the question they're asking is, when will these things happen and what will be the sign that they're about to take place? So he is answering that question, but as he answers that question about when these things will happen, which will be in the year AD 70, he also is speaking beyond that. He sees other mountain peaks off in the distance that he's also including in this time of teaching. So some of this was fulfilled in the year AD 70. Some of it, we're still waiting to have it fulfilled. So read on with me now in verses 25 through 28. Because now we read of the upheaval that will occur in the natural order that will precede Christ's return when he comes back. Verse 25. "There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars on the earth. Nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror. This is going to be a terrifying thing as there's some kind of upheaval in the natural order of things that will be obvious not only by what's going on in space, in the cosmos, but also what's happening in the earth as the roaring and the tossing of the sea. Men will faint in terror, apprehensive what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And at that time, you will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. This is bad news for everybody except those who are looking for the return of Jesus. For them, it's the best news possible. Look, he's coming. Just as he said, we read it. He told us about that. He told us to expect this was happening. Now it's happening. Stand up. To your feet. Have you ever been to a concert where they're doing Handel's Messiah? And the traditionally, you know, you get to that point where the hallelujah chorus just begins to swell and everybody in the audience rises to their feet. And there's a whole story behind that, why that has become a great tradition. But it is because the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, as that song says. And so everybody present just rises to their feet. There, it's that kind of thing. Stand up. The king is coming. On your tiptoes. Get up. It's time to be watching. Lift up your heads. Why? Because our redemption is drawing nigh. What we've been waiting for. The very thing we've been anticipating. And that will precede Christ's coming. Now look on into verse 29. And Jesus here weaves together both a call to watch for the events of his second coming that we're still waiting for, as well as some of the events that relate to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and the dispersion, the diaspora of the Jewish people as a result of the destruction of the city in AD 70. So let me read to you beginning verse 29. He told them this parable: look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. That's great news. When we see these things start to happen, the kingdom of God is near. And now the verse that causes everybody to wonder. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all of these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now there are more theories than I can cover this morning about what that verse means when Jesus says that this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. If you're looking in the New International Version, they try to help us out by giving a footnote to the word generation where it says, or race, that the word could mean not a generation, a lifespan as we think of it, but it could actually be referring to this race, this humanity. I think a better explanation is this, that when Jesus says that in verse 32, when he says, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened, the these things is, again, the response to the question he's asked in verse 7. Teacher, they asked, when will these things happen? And the question relates to when will the temple be destroyed? When will be the temple torn down? And Jesus is saying, this generation will not pass away before that happens. And sure enough, it's within the lifespan of those who are alive at that time that that occurs. And then he says in verse 34, be ready. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and anxieties of life, and that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. So now he's obviously not talking about the temple's destruction. He's talking of day that will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Be ready. Be ready. Let me just suggest that we think about this in this way. Use these three ways. In verse 34, he says, be careful. And then verse 36, he says, watch and pray. So let's just think about this. We need to be prayerful and we need to be watchful and we need to be careful, we need to be watchful, and we need to be prayerful. When he says that we're to be careful, it reminds me of what anyone who's a parent has often said to their teenage children as they walked out the door, be careful. We know they don't hear it. We know it doesn't make a bit of difference, but it's our way of saying, I love you. I don't want anything, just be careful. We know it won't make a difference because we remember when we walked out the door, when we were that age. But it's just a wonderful reminder here that Jesus is saying to us, you need to take care because there are things that you will be inclined toward that will present a danger to you. And he mentions three of them. He uses three different words here in verse 34. Dissipation, drunkenness, and then thirdly, the anxieties of life or the cares of life. Now, dissipation is not a word we use often, but it means basically being wasteful, squandering something, frittering something away. It would be easy for us to live that way, carelessly, as if none of this really matters. Just giving our life to things that are trivial and maybe even laying up treasures here on earth without ever laying up treasures in heaven. Not giving ourselves to the things that are eternal, but rather wasting our time on the things that moth and rust and dust will destroy. So be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, with drunkenness. Not only drunkenness, perhaps it is the result of intoxication with alcohol, but anything, any undisciplined indulgence which dulls us to what really matters. We can just become careless about those things. Or the anxieties or cares of this life. Because we have a to-do list that we never get to the end of, it's easy for all of the anxieties of life to crowd other things out. Do you remember when Jesus tells the parable of the various kinds of soil? In one type of soil, the seed springs to life, but then it's crowded out by the cares, the anxieties of life. So be careful. Don't live as if this life is all there is. That would be foolish. And be watchful. Live expectantly. Stand up. Lift up your head. Your redemption is drawing nigh. We are not waiting for doomsday. Don't be afraid. When Jesus comes back, he doesn't want to find us safe in our bunker with our supply, a two-year supply of food and our rifles and, you know, down there where we're all, everything's safe. No, we are not, the Church of Jesus Christ is not a fortress from the world. It is a force deployed into the world. As John Stumbo said on that brief video, we are an end times people, a family called to the work of making Christ known. So be watchful. We need to be alert. We need to be looking for the signs of his return. We need to be living with that expectancy. And then we need to be prayerful. We need to pray in alignment with what Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come here now. Lord, may your kingdom even now be invading the kingdoms of this world and the kingdoms of Satan. And may your kingdom be coming established. May your church be growing. May your people be advancing as the gospel is being made known. May more and more people who are lost in darkness and sin come to the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be praying into that. What is it that remains to be fulfilled? Before Jesus comes again, what is it that remains to be yet fulfilled? I'm only aware of one thing. And that's what Jesus says in Matthew 24, 14. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The end of this age will come. In the Great Commission, he said, I will be with you always to the very end of this age. So go, make disciples. And generations before us sang songs that had an urgency about them. Rescue the perishing. To the regions beyond, I must go, I must go. Work for the night is coming. Toiling on. There was an urgency to getting the gospel out to the ends of the earth. And that urgency remains yet and will until Jesus comes back. As I was thinking about this morning, just going over the sermon early in the morning, I was struck by the fact of just how serious this is. When we talk about the return of Christ, it's not just sort of a fascinating topic for those of you who are into this stuff. Here's the truth. Jesus is coming. Be careful. Be watchful. Be prayerful. We live with that great hope, with that great expectation. Bow with me in prayer. Father, I pray that you will help us to be those who are not forgetful of this truth, but rather who remember all the promises of your word, the glory that awaits, the redemption that is ours as believers. Father, thank you. Lord, we love you and pray that your word this morning will take root in our heart and we will answer the question, how then shall we live? How then shall I live? However many days you give me left on this earth, Lord, I pray that we will invest them in the work of your kingdom and in the return of our King. And so we ask you these things now for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.